Never did the church so much prosper and so truly thrive as when she was baptized in blood. The ship of the church never sails so gloriously along as when the bloody spray of her martyrs falls on her deck. We must suffer and we must die if we are ever to conquer the world for Christ. So says Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The early church father Tertullian, though equally graphic, was a bit more succinct. The blood of the martyrs, he said, is the seed of the church. Could such talk be any more out of sync with the prevailing attitudes that distinguish the Christianity of our contemporary culture? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? I'm not naive, beloved. To talk this way will certainly not secure Christ Community Church as the fastest growing congregation in Solano County, especially in a day when there are churches on every corner peddling a hot tub Christianity. A Christianity that is self-indulgent and soothing and prosperous. The revelation of Jesus Christ has shattered that fantasy for us, hasn't it? In fact, it's furnished us with a set of lenses that enabled us to more clearly discern the underlying presupposition of the entire New Testament. That in this age, persecution will be the normal experience of the Christian church to the extent she remains faithful in her witness to Jesus Christ. I was thinking this past week about how it is that John opens the Revelation, how he opens the Revelation proper, how it is that he identifies himself. He begins by saying this, "I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the persecution, that is, the tribulation, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance." Now, as you well know, John is writing to seven Asia Minor churches. He himself exiled on the penal colony of Patmos. And yet he wants his readers to know that he's vitally connected to them in that they share a common lot. John begins by saying, "I'm your brother. I'm your companion," in that we share a common context that defines our mutuality in Jesus Christ. What is that common context? Persecution, tribulation, kingdom, perseverance. Which is always so amazing for me to consider, my friends, given the fact I grew up in an evangelical context that unknowingly, perhaps, would seek to invalidate what John defines as the very realm, the very environment of authentic Christianity. The kingdom? Well, that's for the nation of Israel. A thousand-year period after Jesus returns, when the Jews are reestablished in their land as a national entity. Perseverance? Well, accept Christ as Savior now, later at some point in the future, if you so choose, submit to Him as Lord. The tribulation, the persecution, the church is rescued long before it ever begins. And yet, ironically, these are the very things John identifies as the koinonia that unites Christians in their common experience. This is the realm of our fellowship, kingdom, perseverance, persecution. It's the environment of authentic Christianity, beloved. And of course, this should not surprise us, particularly this dimension of tribulation or persecution, because of course, the one who spoke to this most clearly was none other than Jesus himself. "Remember the word that I said to you, servants are not greater than their master." Okay, so what's your point? "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." In the world, you face persecution, tribulation. Do you detect even the slightest ambiguity in those words? Paul said to the Christians at Antioch, "It is through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God." And to his disciple, young Timothy, "Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." To the Corinthians, he adds autobiographically, "We are afflicted in every way. Perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake. How does Paul in Romans 8 characterize the present lot of all faithful Christians? He says, quoting Psalm 44, "For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered." Now again, will these kinds of words secure our place as the most popular church in town? And yet, beloved, how in the world do we ignore this when the clear presupposition of the New Testament is that in this age, persecution will be the normal experience of the Christian church to the extent she remains faithful in her witness to Jesus Christ? This past week, I read of the persecution of a young pastor by the name of Noble Alexander. For 22 years, the Cuban government imprisoned him because of his refusal to renounce his loyalty to Jesus. And the article explains, he suffered food poisoning for being forced to eat maggot-ridden gruel. On one occasion, he lost consciousness when being dunked in an icy lake while bound. 3 times he passed out from the pain of being whipped with electrical cables. He sustained gunshot wounds in his hand, leg, and thigh. For having a Bible, he spent 90 days inside a coffin-like box where he could barely move. For refusing to work on the Lord's Day, he was dunked into a cesspool of rotting debris and putrid excrement for 3 hours. As he would later confess, the severest of all his sufferings while in prison came when word got to him that his wife, a professing Christian, had deserted him. Now, friends, is this the glaringly rare exception? Perhaps it's not as rare as you realize, as you might assume. Contemporary missiologists, that is, experts who research the field of missionary endeavor, estimate that every year tens of thousands of Christians are martyred for their allegiance to Jesus Christ, some suggesting hundreds of thousands every year. And of course, this doesn't begin to quantify the various experiences of sufferings short of death that are endured by Christians around the world. Persecutions for the gospel that express themselves in various forms, in various faces. Now, is this altogether foreign to you? Of course it isn't. You know something of this. You've connected the dots in your own experience. The extent to which you are proactive with the gospel is the extent to which you feel the pressure of the world's hostility. On the job site, in the neighborhood, in the classroom, at family functions, on the playground. Beloved, the presupposition of the New Testament is clearly borne out by the evidence of firsthand experience. In this age, persecution is the normal experience of the Christian church to the extent she remains faithful in her witness to Jesus Christ. But why? We just sang it, didn't we? For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Last Lord's Day, it was plain beyond all question, wasn't it? John pulled back the veil, remember? And what was revealed to us in this book for the very first time? Or better yet, who was revealed to us? The enemy of God in all of his ugliness and malevolence. An enraged dragon standing behind the facade of all of the other proximate causes that result in the suffering and persecution of God's people. That ancient serpent called the devil and Satan the deceiver of the world. It is a powerfully apocalyptic illustration of what the Apostle Paul teaches more plainly elsewhere. For our struggle, he says, is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, you know that verse. You've heard it before. The genius of this apocalyptic imagery here, however, is that it turns your ear into an eye. You can see it, can't you? A great red dragon standing between the legs of this woman in childbirth, waiting to eat her baby? You'll never forget that image, will you? That's John's intention, you see. He wants you to never forget it. Why are the Asia Minor Christians suffering imprisonment? Why has Antipas already been murdered? Why have several of the churches been infested with false teaching? Why have some become lukewarm in their devotion to Jesus Christ? Why has the aged apostle himself been exiled to Patmos? The overt totalitarianism of Rome? Yes. The violent hatred of Judaism? Yes. The insidious paganism of the culture? Yes. But brothers and sisters, John now says, at best, these are all proximate causes. Shall we now call a spade a spade? Are you ready to see things as they really are? Let me help you more rightly interpret your circumstances. You have an adversary, a supernatural enemy bent on your destruction. To borrow the language from 1 Peter 5, a roaring lion on the prowl for someone to deliver. Here, a great red dragon filled with rage. Finally, and ultimately, under God's sovereignty, He stands behind all the suffering and persecution you are enduring. Now, to get our minds around the imagery of Revelation 12, I suggested last Lord's Day that we ask of it three questions. The first, if you recall, was this: who is marked out as the initial target of the dragon's attack? The opening paragraph, verses 1 through 6, proved to be abundantly clear. The initial target of the dragon's attack was the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. And we gave some attention to this, didn't we? We had a wonderful time looking at the flow of redemptive history, seeing how the dragon relentlessly sought to prevent the Messiah from coming. Consequent upon his repeated failures, he redirects his attention to the destruction of the Messiah when he came, with all of his wicked efforts climaxing at the cross. But as we discovered, this proved to be his most notorious failure of all, because the very act of striking the heel of the woman's seed proved to be the final crushing of the serpent's head. Remember verse 5, but her child was snatched away and taken to God and to His throne. This leads us then to a second question. Upon the dragon's failed attack, who becomes his new target? While the answer is hinted at in verse 6, it's recapitulated and more thoroughly developed in verses 13 through 17. And what about the third question? It's equally simple. What is it that accounts for this transference of targets? Who's the initial target? Who becomes a secondary target? And what accounts for this transference of targets? What accounts for this shift, this change, this redeployment, this redirection, framed by the two outer paragraphs, is verses 7 through 12 that take us to the very heart of the matter, friends. The inner paragraph that provides us with the theological explanation for the events that unfold in the outer two paragraphs. You'll see it. But first, let's give our attention to question number two, shall we? Here it is. Upon the dragon's failed attack, who becomes his new target? Well, did you happen to notice something a bit strange about verse 6? We read that the woman, this familiar Old Testament sign for the people of God, flees into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God that He might nourish her for 1,260 days. The same period of time she is given the responsibility to witness, we saw that in chapter 11. And yet there in verse 6, John provides us with no explicit indication as to the reason for her flight. Now, it's easily assumed, given the preceding context, but here now, beginning in verse 13, John reintroduces this theme to now provide us with an elaboration of what was left unsaid in verse 6. The dragon, enraged by his failure to destroy the child, in fact, as we will see, enraged by the child's victory over him, now turns all of his persecuting zeal against the woman. And the way John illustrates this, beloved, is by casting it in Exodus terminology. We have seen this over and over again in the Revelation. Look at verse 13. So when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, be patient with me, we'll come back to that. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. That is, the messianic community, the people of God, the church. The dragon pursues her with a view to persecuting her. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she could fly from the serpent into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. Now, my friends, for those of you who grew up in certain kinds of contexts similar to mine, I want you to know it is precisely at this point that Hal Lindsey tells us, finally, here is the appearance of the United States. It's right here. Can't you see it? There it is. Our country is mentioned in the Revelation. You say, where? Well, of course. It's reflected by the symbol of the great eagle. Good thing Benjamin Franklin failed in his attempt to make our national bird the turkey. And so, says Lindsey, this refers to a massive airlift operation from United States aircraft, such as the United States 6th Fleet in the Mediterranean. Here they say, he says, are the Israelis in the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation airlifted to the hidden city of Petra. Would this have made any sense to the original recipients of this letter? No, unfortunately for them, their only categories for consideration were biblical ones. As such, beloved, they would have instantly recognized this for what it is. It is a replay of the Exodus. If we were more familiar with our Old Testaments, we would see it as clearly as did they. Who, after all, we talked about this last week, in the Old Testament is most frequently likened to a dragon? Pharaoh. What country, here in chapter 11, is spoken of symbolically as the enemy of God's people? Egypt. Pursued by the murderous intent of Pharaoh, what is the place God provides for his people as a place of refuge, a place of provision and protection? The wilderness. And dear friends, more to the point here, with what kind of imagery did God speak when making reference to the deliverance of his people out of Egypt? Exodus 19, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. We get the same thing in Deuteronomy, the same thing in the Psalms, the same thing in the book of Isaiah. Is this a massive airlift operation? No, beloved, it's an illustrative way of speaking of God's own empowered deliverance of his people, taken into the wilderness, that place where God will take care of her. For how long? Forever in the wilderness? Never to arrive in the promised land? No, the length of this conflict has been predetermined, right? It's been set by divinely ordained boundaries. Verse 14, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she could fly from the serpent into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. One time, times, that is two times, and half a time. 3.5 times is the idea. That phrase is borrowed straight from Daniel chapter 7, referring to the time of violent Jewish oppression under Antiochus Epiphanes. We've talked about this in the past. It corresponds perfectly with the time symbols that we have already been introduced to in this book. 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, now here time times half a time, all used in the Revelation, as we've discovered, with reference to the age between the two comings of Jesus Christ, the time of tribulation. How does John begin the book? We're living in the tribulation. I'm your fellow companion in the tribulation. You say, well, Art, once the church is in the wilderness, does this mean that she will never again face the wrath of the dragon? That there will be no more persecution, no more suffering? Well, beloved, before we consider the Bible, let me ask you, what does 2,000 years of church history teach you? If God were willing and Antiev were to stand before you this morning, what do you think he would tell you? What would a Chinese Christian tell you? You've heard John Vatrans. What would a Romanian Christian tell you? What would a Filipino Christian tell you? What would your own bit of personal experience tell you? The dragon's persecuting pursuit of the woman and the corresponding spiritual protection of God are simultaneous and relentless. Notice the interplay that goes back and forth. Verse 15. Then from his mouth the serpent poured water like a river after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. It opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Now what in the world is this? It's the attempt of the dragon to exterminate the church, couched once again in the language of the Old Testament. I told you, beloved, when we started this business, that nearly every line in the Revelation is taken out of the Old Testament. That's why we don't have to be dependent on these jokers on the television. All we need to do is find where this is mentioned in the Old Testament, and it will help us. And what do we discover in the Old Testament? Frequently, the Old Testament scriptures likens the persecution of God's people by her enemies as menacing waters from which God delivers them. For example, Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when our enemies attacked us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, listen, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. In other words, the persecution of God's people by her enemies described as menacing waters from which God delivers them. Do you remember David's song of praise when delivered from King Saul? 2 Samuel 22, for the waves, hear it, for the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of perdition assailed me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. He reached from on high, he took me, he drew me out of the mighty waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy. The persecution of God's people by her enemies described as menacing waters from which God delivers them. That's what this is, you see. Verse 15, from his mouth the serpent poured water like a river after the woman to sweep her away. The dragon seeking by persecution to exterminate the church. You say, so what about verse 16? But the earth came to the help of the woman. It opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Do you remember the Exodus account? Think in those kinds of categories, friends. Pharaoh thinks that he's going to destroy the people of God by driving them into the Red Sea, remember? But what happens? God opens up the Red Sea for his people. They walk through on dry ground. What about their Egyptian pursuers? God closes the Red Sea, they drowned. And how does Moses interpret this event? Listen to the language. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in splendor, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. And so on and on it goes, back and forth throughout this age. Verse 17, that the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And by the way, that last little phrase, the testimony of Jesus, is not their testimony to Jesus, but Jesus' own testimony concerning himself. It defines what John means by that generic phrase, the commandments of God. The idea is these are people who keep the commandments of God in that they hold to Jesus' own testimony concerning himself. God's command, the Gospels say, believe in Jesus. Well, of course, dear friends, it's a reference, plain and simple, to the Christian church. You say, but wait a minute now. You said that the woman is the church. Now her offspring is the church? Well, we've seen this before, friends. This is what apocalyptic so often does. It uses multiple symbols, not to point to different reference, but to differing perspectives on the same reference. For example, in chapter 4, we read of the seven lamps before the throne of God. In chapter 5, we read of the seven eyes of the slaughtered lamb. Do these speak of two different reference? No, they speak to the same reference, the Holy Spirit, each providing their own complementary perspective. Lion, lamb. Two symbols pointing to two different reference? No, complementary perspectives on the one same Messiah. Here, regard her as a woman exclusively, and she is the bride of Christ, the people of God. Regard her as a mother, and she is the community out of which Christ is born, along with the rest of her offspring, the subsequent generations of Christians. Not two different reference, two complementary perspectives on the same reference. Well, the point here, beloved, is obvious. It's simply this, that throughout the entirety of this age, the church will be relentlessly persecuted by the dragon. It's the answer to our second question. Upon the dragon's failed attack, who becomes his new target? It's crystal clear, isn't it? What verse 6 hinted at, but left unspoken, now, verses 13 through 17 make it all so very explicit. If he can't have the child, he will redirect all his vehemence toward the woman. But all of this now begs the third question, arguably the most important. What is it that accounts for this transference of targets? Or to ask it in a different way, why has the dragon turned on the woman? Well, the explanation is found in the paragraph sandwiched between these outer two. And this explanation comes to us in two sections. In verses 7 through 9, we see a war taking place in heaven. Then, in verses 10 through 12, the consequences of that war are interpreted for us. Look at verse 7. And, notice that it begins with the word and war broke out in heaven. Consequent upon what we see occurring in the prior paragraph, in particular verse 5, the birth of the child, his subsequent exaltation, and everything in between, consequent upon that, war broke out in heaven. And make no mistake about it, beloved, the aggressor here is not the dragon. As though foiled in his attempt to devour the child, he now directs his assault toward heaven. No, here the first strike is launched by the one that the Old Testament refers to as the prince of God's people in the unseen realm, Michael, the archangel. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they were defeated. To what end? And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. What does that mean? Don't be too quick on the draw. See if you can figure it out by what John now says three times. The great dragon was thrown down. Maybe your translation says cast out or hurled out. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth. There it is a second time. Moreover, his angels were thrown down with him. There it is again. So what is this? At the very least, we're safe to conclude at this point, given the relationship between the prior paragraph and this one, the corresponding exaltation of Jesus Christ into heaven is responded to by the casting out of Satan from heaven. These two events are very much tied together. The exaltation of the Messiah, the expulsion of the dragon. What is this? Well, we have a couple of places in the Gospels where similar language to this is used. You remember Luke chapter 10? When the 70 returned to Jesus following their short-term missions assignment, they're ecstatic. Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us. And Jesus said something very interesting. He said, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. Now, is he speaking about a literal fall? A spatial fall from one location to another? No, beloved, in the context, it's plain. He's speaking metaphorically. He's speaking of the defeat of Satan that is already beginning to express itself in the introductory establishment of the presence and power of the kingdom of God manifest in the preaching of those apostles. In the face of his in John 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. But again, what does Jesus mean by this being driven out? Are we to think solely in spatial terms, in geographical categories, as though the death of Jesus Christ means a change in Satan's address? Right here is where it all comes together. What does this mean? Satan thrown out of heaven, as is so often the case in the Revelation, the words of a subsequent hymn interpret the meaning of the preceding vision. Look at verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven proclaiming, now, with reference to what? That is, upon the ejection of the devil from heaven, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. In other words, heaven proclaims that the kingdom has arrived. In the fullness of its salvation power, the kingdom has been inaugurated. It's here. In other words, what Jesus had foreseen occurring in the Gospels is now arrived in reality. But why now? Because the lingering impediment to its realization has now been taken away. Look. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah for... There's your explanation. The accuser of our comrades has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. My friends, in Hebrew, the name Satan means adversary. It's a term borrowed from the legal realm. I don't know if you knew that. It was used to speak of a person who brings an accusation against someone else in a court of law. And what's in view here, you see, are those few Old Testament glimpses that we have of God's tribunal in heaven in which Satan seeks to bring an indictment against the people of God. Remember Job? Satan's allegation was that Job was a hireling. Someone whose friendship God had bought with a steady stream of materialistic bribes. He's your friend because you pay him well. We see a similar situation in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, when the accuser levels his charges against Israel's high priest, a man named Joshua. Satan, beloved, is the great accuser, and his accusations express themselves in two directions. Before God, Satan says, in effect, how can you possibly forgive these rebellious people? These people who shake their puny fists in your face and scoff at your authority and worship other gods, how can you let them off? It's a massive reproach to your own dignity and honor. Are you truly holy? Are you truly just? Or is it that after all, sin really doesn't matter? How then can you let them go? And then Satan turns to us and points his bony finger into our chest and says, "You're not much of a Christian, are you? I see through the facade. Down deep inside, there's bitterness, isn't there? And greed, and resentment, and envy, and lust, and self-promotion, and pride. I see the petty little games that you play at church, the formality of your worship, the way you passively defy the authority of the elders, the way you despise brothers and sisters in the congregation, the meagerliness of your giving, the resentfulness in your service. Oh, there may have been great saints of old, but you're certainly not one of them. Who do you think you are? You don't deserve heaven." He's the accuser of God's people. And you say to me, in that sense, Art, in my case, Satan is right. In one very real sense, you see, prior to the death of Jesus Christ, it would seem as though the devil had an airtight case. So what's our hope? Is there any possibility of overcoming these accusations and the condemnation they deserve? The answer is yes. The accusations of the devil are overcome in two ways. Firstly, take note of the objective basis of our overcoming. But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Or better yet, because of the blood of the Lamb. In other words, beloved, the blood of the Lamb is the ground, the basis upon which the accusations of the devil are nullified. As it were, God now says to Satan, "My son has died for them. Back off. Punishment has been exacted. I have presented Jesus as the propitiation for their sins. My wrath has been set aside by his great sacrifice. And I have done this both to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. You have no basis for your accusation. My holiness has remained untainted. Forgiveness is rightfully theirs. Hold your tongue." And so, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn?
It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. In other words, beloved, in the courtroom of God's tribunal, Christians have a defense attorney who submits the all-sufficient evidence of his suffering in our place, thereby invalidating the accusations of the enemy. And beloved, now practically speaking, if this
because of Jesus Christ, he has been, as it were, disbarred. And this meaning what? That Satan has lost his place as the accuser of God's people. Because of Jesus Christ and our attachment to Jesus Christ by faith. We've been singing it in recent days, haven't we? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. He's been thrown down. His role as the accuser of the brethren, rejected, turned away. What's the response to Satan being thrown out of heaven? Twofold, verse 12. Rejoice then, you heavens, and those who dwell in them. On the one hand, heaven rejoices that the accuser has lost his place. On the other hand, rejoicing is not the only response. But woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great wrath because he knows that his time is short. Having lost his accusatorial position, what becomes Satan's sphere of influence? The world. What is his disposition? Great wrath, because he knows he's defeated. What then becomes his primary target for attack? The church. Why? Why the transference of targets? Because Jesus Christ defeated him, and in so doing stole away the basis for his accusation. His wickedness, beloved, is now driven by one primary agenda, and that is to persecute the Church of Jesus Christ with such vehemence that she will forsake her allegiance to him. How does he go about doing this? That's chapter 13. For this morning, what we must never forget is this. Satan's attacks against the church are grounded precisely in the fact that he has already been conquered. Don't you ever forget that, beloved. Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great wrath because he knows his time is short. His attacks are driven by the fact that he knows he's already defeated. And therefore, you see, the utter foolishness of compromising our devotion to Jesus Christ. Because to do so is to yield ourselves to a defeated foe who's waiting the final execution of his sentence. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us.
the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not at him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Would you bow your heads with me, please?